This evening is Father's Day, and I think it's valuable to learn from the heroes of the past, some of them better known than others. And so tonight, and when it's a Mother's Day, I like to look to one of the women of history, sometimes from the Bible, but also from history. Of course, this evening, I'd like to consider looking at some of a man, or two men, actually, from history. We know, and I've mentioned before, some of you are familiar with the commentaries by Matthew Henry. Typically, you can get it in a six-volume set, or you can sometimes get it in a single volume. There is the compressed version that kind of makes it shorter reading, and there's the standard version. Those commentaries were written back in the late 1600s by Matthew Henry. And so I thought it might be interesting to just talk about him and who this is, because it's one of the things that's striking to me is someone can work hard and write a book, and within a matter of years, it's unavailable, out of print, and forgotten. It's an amazing thing to think of a book that is nearly 400 years old, 350 years old or so, and still in print, and still of value. Matthew Henry's commentaries were influential in his lifetime and following. One of the great evangelists of history, George Whitefield, counted very much. He liked to get on his knees, open up his Greek New Testament, and Matthew Henry's commentary, and that's how he liked to study the scriptures. And you can see the influence in his sermons that were used so mightily in the Great Awakening. And so tonight I'd like to look at these two characters, Matthew Henry and his father, Philip Henry. And I'd like to start by just looking at a verse of scripture that to me is reflective of what's going on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Timothy is being addressed by Paul as a spiritual son. But what Paul says is, you heard from me. You saw my life. You saw my teaching. Live it and pass it on to others. And Matthew Henry is a life that we can be challenged by, but also the fruit of his life, the seed of his life, goes back really to the upbringing under his own father. And so I'd like to begin by talking about Philip Henry. Here's a picture of him, and you can see his dates. Perhaps you can read those. August 24, 1631 to June 24, 1696. Now, if you know something about English church history, this is before the time of 1640 when the Westminster Catechism was done, and this is before the Civil War under Oliver Cromwell that led to the removal of a king, rule by Parliament for a while, and the Puritans were in the rise during that phase. Philip Henry was part of that. He was, as a young man, his mother sought permission for him, his teacher, for him to attend the daily morning lectures by members of the Westminster Assembly. So when Philip was a young man, the Westminster Divines, as they were called, those who wrote the Westminster Catechism, the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism and Longer Catechism, as they were gathering, they would have lectures. Philip, as a young man, attended those lectures and could just imbibe from the riches of those great men. Those spiritual doctrines, those spiritual truths, the vitality of Scripture got a hold of him. And it was during that time that he traces that the claim that he was born again. That's when he was begotten again to a living hope, and using Peter's language. So as he sat under in those times listening to them talking about the fundamentals of the faith, Philip Henry came to faith. From the age of about 11 or 12, Philip Henry got in the habit of taking notes on sermons he heard, and then afterwards he would transcribe them into full text. And later on, that will show up again in his own children. So as a child of 11 and 12 years old, he would take such thorough notes during sermons that he would then be able to write out the basic message of the sermon. And he went through that exercise as a way of keeping what he learned and thinking through it. Right there, doesn't that make you think, how many 11 or 12-year-olds do you know, or would you think of, carefully taking notes like that in a sermon so that they could then rewrite the sermon after the fact? And sermons back then were sometimes rather lengthy. Philip Henry, Matthew's father, studied at Oxford, and he learned under some of the great Puritans. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day afternoon, there were lectures. There was kind of an alternating system between John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, two of the great Puritan thinkers. And so while he was at Oxford, he would go and listen to those lectures. So he studied at the great University of Oxford, and he studied in a time when Puritan influence was great. And sometimes people hear the word Puritan, and they panic, and they think, oh my, I've heard such terrible things of Puritans. But the Puritans were basically those who wanted to purify the church. They wanted to get back to the basics of the gospel and the principles of the Reformation. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli had helped reinvigorate and wanted to purify out all of the traditions that had been added to church worship and church doctrine that weren't from Scripture. They wanted to purify the church. And so Philip Henry was marinated in that kind of thinking. He was chosen while he was at Oxford to give the Latin lecture at Vespers. So they would have different students. Chosen ones, the masters of the university would choose one to give it, and he would have to give a lecture in Latin on some philosophical concept, and he was chosen to give a lecture on providence and how much it truly controls all things. Does that show you something about education back then? So at this point, he's an older teen, and he was able to give a lecture on substantial doctrine in Latin. When he was ordained as a Presbyterian, so he did not join the Church of England. He was not an Anglican. He was not under the bishops. And so what that means, instead of being ordained by a bishop, he was a group of Presbyterian elders, ministers, would examine him and ordain him. His examination followed the typical Presbyterian pattern at the time. He had to take exams in Greek and Hebrew, logic and philosophy, and theology. Then he had to write a thesis, a paper, on a doctrine. And he had to submit a doctrinal statement to go through all that to become an ordained minister. So one thing to think back is, in this time, they took a very substantial view of the importance of a well-grounded ministry that is strong in doctrine and the Scriptures. By the way, if you think about, what are his dates? 1631. Now, we in America might remember that the Pilgrims came from England seeking freedom of religion. So these were separatists. Rather than try to purify the church, they said, time to get out. And so they came in 1620. So that kind of gives you a time frame. Philip is 11 years after the Mayflower. So while he was given, he had a church and a ministry. But then came, during that time frame, around 1660, pressure started developing, where there was a growing state influence. And let's get back to, you have to use the Book of Common Prayer. The Puritans didn't like that because they were adding things to the Scripture. And so because he would not use the Book of Common Prayer in the service, he was expelled from his ministry. Philip. Now let me tell you something about his wife. Catherine's father, his wife-to-be's father, was opposed to his daughter, who had a large estate. And he could see many very suitable suitors for his daughter, who also were gentlemen of nice estates. And so he wasn't too excited about her marrying one of these nonconformist ministers. What hope is there in that? And so he said to her, you know, there wasn't much, he didn't know what her future would be. True, replied Catherine, but I know where he's going, and I should like to go with him. And so eventually they consented. It was a marriage that lasted just over 46 years, produced six children, John, Matthew, Sarah, Catherine, Eleanor, and Anne. John, the firstborn, died of measles when he was six. The others were spared to grow into adulthood. So back then, there was a time when often children didn't survive as readily. Philip was an effective teacher. Girls didn't have the education that a lot of boys did. So he did a lot of the educating at home, especially when he was expelled from the ministry. They were able to still live comfortably because of his wife's position. And so he was able to kind of be the tutor and teacher at home. And so for his daughter Sarah, he wrote, when she was 6 or 7 years old, he wrote a simple Hebrew grammar textbook for her so she could learn Hebrew. And she got to the place where she could read and explain the grammar of a Hebrew song. 6 and 7 years old. It's amazing to me to think of when we sometimes think, oh, our education is so much better than it used to be. It's stunning, isn't it? Well, it's in 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day, August 24, 1662, that the Act of Uniformity, if you don't conform to the Church of England standards, you're out, and it led to lots of things, and so he was kicked out of his ministry. That's something of Philip's background. He continued to have some teaching ministries, but now let's look at where Matthew grew up in his household. Matthew was the second born. His brother died. Matthew was actually born somewhat premature. And so he had health issues much of his life. He was sickly, but considered intelligent. By the age of 3, it's reported that he could read the Bible. He could read portions of the scripture when he's 3 years old. And he felt like he turned to the Savior when he remembered turning to Christ at the age of 11. But at the age of 3, he was already able to read scripture and explain portions of scripture. Excuse me. Henry writes this, in the year of 1667, in April, Brother John, Sister Sarah, and I had all of us measles together. On April 2nd, Brother John died, and it was thought by most that I should have died. Yet, contrary to the fears of many, my sister and I are alive. Blessed be free grace. So he remembered that event when his brother died, and he realized that he had been so sick as well. We often think of measles as not that significant a disease today. But even in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, like in the time of World War I, measles was something that was a problem among our military. Measles would spread through and cause great illness and even death. So that he survived was God's mercy. Growing up in the house of Philip, Matthew and his family saw Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a very special event. Now, Philip had a daily pattern. Every morning, he would have a time of devotions with his family, reading scripture, praying, and every evening. On the Lord's Day, he also did that, and actually had more extended greetings. Let me just read a kind of an extended clip from one author. The Lord's Day for Philip Henry was a true Easter day, and he commonly greeted his family on this Sabbath morning with the words used in the early church. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. So every Lord's Day, he didn't wait till Easter. Every Lord's Day, he would say, the Lord is risen. And they would say, he is risen indeed. And so even though they're going out to worship, he would then have a lengthy devotional time, and again in the evening. He would part of that in the afternoon, he would also catechize his questions, asking questions, getting answers. Did they understand the sermon? And just really use that as a rich time. One of the things he did, he composed a reaffirmation. They were Presbyterian, so they did infant baptism. But then they had a reaffirming covenantal statement that the children would recite each Lord's Day. And this is what it said. I take God the Father to be my chiefest good and highest end. Does that sound familiar? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify. You can see the influence of the Westminster Divines. I take God the Son to be my Prince and Savior. I take God the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier, teacher, guide, and comforter. I take the Word of God to be my rule in all my actions, and the people of God to be my people in all conditions. I do likewise devote and dedicate unto the Lord my whole self, all I am, all I have, and all I can do. And this I do deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. So each Lord's Day, the children, as part of their worship before a church, would have this as a practice, and they would recite this commitment together. Now, when Matthew was 13, he wrote a document called A Catalog of the Mercies of God. So he wanted to list over a dozen mercies of God in his life. And one of those, he said, that 3 years earlier is when he began to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And I think that's significant. He was carefully taught the scriptures by his father. Was already learning the biblical languages. Had devotions morning and evening and regular services and all of these kinds of patterns. But that didn't mean he was born again. It wasn't until he was about 11 years old where he recognized it was really going from his head to his heart. Now, he heard a sermon entitled, The Sacrifices of God Are a Broken Spirit and a Contrite Heart. It was on Psalm 51:7. He said, I think it was that melted me. Afterwards, I began to inquire after Christ. The following year, in 1673, he heard a sermon on the marks of true grace and had a conversation with his father about what he had heard and how it applied to his heart. So all the teaching, all that Bible, that didn't make him a Christian. But then as he's in the 11, 12, 13-year range, he's hearing the scriptures and God, the Holy Spirit's applying it to his heart. And he came to saving faith. It was Philip, remember I mentioned that when he was young, he would write down sermons, take them into full notes. He encouraged that in his children to listen and write to notes. And I have to remember, in this time frame, in the 1600s, you couldn't go to Walmart and buy a stack of paper. One of the things I remember with Jonathan Edwards was you would see some of his notes and all kinds of scraps, torn up catalogs, whatever, because paper wasn't always available. But Philip had his children writing out notes as they were being educated, as they were hearing sermons. Matthew continued that practice throughout his life. He tried to follow the advice of his father's friends, and that was to the effect that it was you really get down to what's the meat of the sermon. At the age of 7, his sister Anne took part in repeating the main points of sermons in the family circle, having, quote, the happiness of a very quick understanding and a good memory, according to her brother Matthew. At the age of 11, she began to keep notes of sermons in a book and continued that practice until her death. She also wrote out her father's exposition of scripture given at family worship and used them in conjunction with her own Bible reading. And so again, look at these children at young ages, taking the scriptures and preaching and teaching so seriously, like Anne, writing out the sermon notes, putting them away in a book, and having these books of notes that would then be a help to her the rest of her life. And she records later how she would, like on the Lord's Day, she might go back and read some of those previous sermons and be helped by that. One Sunday, she said, when she couldn't be at church, she said, "This day I spent at home reviewed over some sermons I had written of my father's 3 years ago concerning the several steps of Christian exaltation." Philip did not believe in destroying his. He kept all his notes as well. So there was quite a treasury that was available to him and to his family. Let's talk some more about Matthew. Here he is a little bit later in life, not as a young child. That hairstyle makes me think that this must have been during the pandemic. You know, the barbers were closed and he had to just make do with what he could. But there's Matthew Henry. He was born 1662, died in 1714. Not a very long time. So he was educated at home for much of his time, until he was 18 years of age. Now, by now, 1662... he was born, you know, not long after his father was cast out of his ministry. They're nonconformists, and so at that time, he couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge. Those universities were closed to him because he was not a part of the Church of England. And so he studied at home till he was 18 and really was very well educated through that. But then he went to London to an academy, which were technically not legal. But he would go and live in a home of this family. And I think they had something like 30 students. And it was a rigorous academic program that would make a lot of our colleges wilt in comparison. And so he went in London and studied until that school was no longer available to him. And that was under a Dr. Thomas Doolittle. And so in that time frame, he learned he was really strengthened in three languages. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Eventually, he had to leave that school. There were some periods of illness and other things. He had to leave, and then, but he couldn't go to the university. But his father felt that he needed further education, and so he did take training that he could take as a nonconformist. He went and studied law, and so he went back to London at a place called Gray's Inn. And again, here's another quote from one. The legacy of his years in London stayed with him, for at times in his commentary, he used legal sayings. And so he studied law. While he was there, he also learned French. And because he studied law, he learned more about how to think, history, and literature. And you'll see in his commentary sometimes, he'll use legal concepts to describe principles as he's studying. So that was his. He didn't get to go to university, but that didn't stop him from being a very competent student of the scriptures. Again, he had had a lifetime of Bible training from his father. He was equipped in language and theology from all of that time frame, and so he was well equipped. About the age of 25 is when he sensed. When he came back from law school, he came back to the home and at times to start teaching Bible and preaching again. That wasn't really legal. People would meet in a home and maybe have some Bible teaching. More and more he was moved in that direction. Eventually, the opportunity came to take on a ministry in a town called Chester. While he was in that time of phase of ministry, he'd already heard about a young lady named Catherine Hardware. Now, Mrs. Hardware, her mother, was not excited about him. Again, here's another dissenting pastor. Didn't have a lot of money. Would he care for her daughter? And, you know, others had been interested in Catherine. So they held off for a while, but eventually the family consented. In the end, love prevailed. And in 1687, July, he married Catherine. The marriage, we understand, was an extremely happy one. but only lasted 18 months. Catherine took on smallpox and died in 1689 and gave birth to a daughter who, by God's grace, survived. Catherine was 25 at the time. Interestingly, after some time, her mother, Mrs. Hardware, thought so highly of Matthew that she recommended he marry one of her relatives, Mary Warburton. She had godly parents. Her father and grandfather were both godly men. And so she thought, there's a lovely, godly woman. Why don't you marry her? And so isn't that interesting? Her daughter died. And then she thought, I have a family member that I think would be a good match for you. And so he did marry her. He did marry again, and to Mary. That wedding took place in 1690 at the bride's home. And then you might remember Matthew had his older brother John die, but the rest of the family survived. Unfortunately, Matthew suffered quite a bit of grief. The loss of his wife so soon. Elizabeth, who was 3 months old, their first daughter, she developed whooping cough and died. Another daughter, Mary, was born 2 years later, but she died too. She only lived 3 weeks. And one of the things you'll see in his writings are just the incredible grief and yet trust in the Lord. When that daughter died, he wrote, "The Lord is righteous. He takes and he gives. He gives and takes again. I desire to submit, but, O Lord, show me wherefore thou contendest with me." Esther was born in 1694. And she had struggled with various illnesses when she was three, but she survived. So various things came. And then in 1698, measles came through the community. Several children were ill. One child died, his daughter Anne. Eventually, they added more children, and that included a variety of children who lived to a fuller age. Let's tell you about his life and ministry. In particular, I want to tell you about a Sunday in Matthew Henry's life. So think about what your day has been. Maybe you've been with us this morning and this evening. Listen to... And sometimes, do you ever feel like maybe I go on a little too long? Don't nod. Don't raise your hand. No comments. But I want you to think about what this life was like. Here's a description again from another. His constant work on the Lord's Day at Chester was to pray 6 times in public, to sing 6 times, to expound 2x, and preach 2x. He began the morning service at 9 a.m., and it would go for 3 hours. Okay? He would begin with singing of the 100th Psalm. So every service, they'd begin with the 100th Psalm. He prayed a short prayer. He read some part of the Old Testament and expounded it. So what he liked to do is he just, chapter by chapter, he would give an exposition of the Scripture. I didn't say a sermon, an exposition. So this would be an hour of teaching a chapter of the Bible. So sing a psalm, have a word of prayer, teach through, like when he goes to the next church later on in his life, he starts with Genesis 1. And so he would teach through Genesis 1 for them, an hour commentary. That was the foundation of his eventual commentaries. So he would give an hour-long lecture on a chapter of Scripture. After that, they would sing another psalm. They didn't sing hymns. They only sang Scripture psalms, and they didn't have accompaniment. All of that was considered extraneous and unbiblical. in that time frame. So psalm, prayer, hour lecture, psalm. Then he would pray a little more extended prayer, about a half an hour. And then he would preach the message for maybe another hour. And then they would go home. He'd come back that afternoon, later that afternoon, and follow the exact same pattern. Whereas, though, in the morning, he preached, he taught one chapter of the Old Testament. In the afternoon, 3 hours, he would teach one chapter of the New Testament. How does that strike you? That's a full day. But on the other hand, the Puritans were known for being incredibly grounded in Scripture. And Matthew Henry was a gifted teacher who grounded his people in the scriptural foundations. So that was, I mean, I think about that. What an exhausting day that must have been for him. But and frankly, probably exhausting for the hearers, but at the same time, fruitful. And the church grew during that time. So that continued for some 20-some years. Here's the church. Here's the chapel that was built. It looks more like a home, but this was the chapel that was built for him in 1700 in the town of Chester, where his main place of ministry was. Here's what it looked like inside. Eventually, you see they had to add balconies to handle the crowds. And here's where you can see where his pulpit was. And up on the left, you might see a what looks like a plaque memorializing him. That building no longer stands there. With all that studying, here's an interesting, here is his home. And you see that two-story building that's kind of behind the house? That was his library. That was his study. So I'm not sure why he needed two floors. But this is where he would spend much of his day, from early on in the day, you know, studying the scriptures and writing. He had a very vibrant writing ministry, as we can tell. Now, these are just this is a copy of some of his sermon notes so that he would write out and then preach from this. You can see it was very densely packed together. After those many years, some 20-some years ministering in Chester, he was approached during those times with, and he would be active in various other things. I told you about the long Sunday. On Saturday, he would meet and have a catechism time for the children of the church. And then during the week, he would usually have a lecture day where he would teach theology and such. So there was a lot of meaningful and rich teaching for the people. And then he would do some guest preaching. Well, some were approaching him to come to London. And various ones kept coming, and he said, no, no, no. But eventually they kept coming to him and saying, wouldn't you consider coming to London and ministering to us? You know, you could have a wider reach. But especially as he was more and more getting involved in seeing the importance of publishing his expositions, he felt like being in London, it would be a lot easier because he'd be closer to the publishers. And so with that in mind, with the broader view of what was available, eventually he felt that God was moving him. And just to show you how it was, he wrote out he sought prayer. He sought counsel. He talked to the folks in his church. He wrote out point by point why he felt, kind of in a sense, a legal argument. Is God directing him to move towards London? And so when he was there, it was in 1712 that he went to London, and he was 50 years old about that time. After 25 years in the town of Chester, he went to the town of Hackney, which is near London. And he was basically preaching every day, sometimes two or three times a day, and the same Sunday schedule that he had before. In fact, when he arrived there, he began in the same way of like I said, he was in Genesis 1 and Matthew 1. One of the things that's stunning for me is within decades after his departure from that church in Chester, they went heretical. They became a Unitarian meeting house. And I scratch my head and I think, Lord, what's going on? Now, they were grounded. they were he poured his life into their lives. He was admired. But how could they so quickly drift into heresy? It reminds me of this morning's passage where Solomon, our morning study, where Solomon kept saying, "My son, keep, guard, treasure, save up." And so these who had been blessed in the ministry of the word weren't intentional about preserving it. Maybe weren't careful about the future teachers they brought in. Well, during all this time and later in his ministry, Matthew started writing out. He wrote various books. He wrote a book on a method of prayer, how to pray through the scriptures in many ways. He wrote the commentaries that we think of. He didn't finish. He got as far as the book of Acts before he died. And when he died, he'd left some notes, and some of his friends came in, and based on his sermons, based on some notes he'd been working on, that's where the From Acts on, that's how where the rest of the books were finished. So if you read the commentaries, you might watch and say, is there any difference I notice in these? Romans is pretty much almost everything is exactly from his own writings. But a deep and a substantial knowledge of Scripture. I would encourage you, when you want to read a commentary, Matthew Henry, you'll find to be fruitful and beneficial. But where did that all come from? He didn't go to the great universities of Oxford or Cambridge. He was faithfully taught in his own home and in the church that his father pastored. And especially, but they went through hard times. His father went to jail. I think it's interesting. His father went to the Chester Castle jail. Later on, when he was the pastor in Chester, every few weeks, he would have ministry among the prisoners in the jail. Matthew would. But he went through hardship where they saw the loss of his father, kicked out of ministry and hounded and imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He saw himself excluded from schools where he could have maybe had a greater training. But for the sake of the gospel, he was excluded. And so in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship, struggling against a life of illness, brokenhearted over the loss of a wife and children, I think God used all that to deepen him, not just in his knowledge of the scripture meaning, but in grasping the richness and depth of the truth. But really, I think we can look in particular, you know, he had godly wives. He had a godly mother, not greatly educated. I read some notes that she wrote to him, and she uses kind of a phonetic spelling. You can understand what she's, but it's not standard spellings. And yet had a heart for the Lord and encouraged and blessed him. What's our takeaway from this? Hundreds of years later, we are blessed by a Matthew Henry. And I think partly that's because he had parents that invested so richly in him. He recognized the riches that were being entrusted into his hands, and he treasured them. He learned early, keep it down. Take notes. Treasure these truths. He treasured the scriptures and realized it was a rich privilege to have the Bible. And he wouldn't take it lightly. And so with that, we have a lasting heritage. Hundreds of years later, Matthew Henry is a blessing today. A challenge to us on Father's Day. We wouldn't have Matthew Henry if we didn't have Philip Henry. Now, that's not just a biological reality. That's a spiritual reality. Matthew Henry is the spiritual fruit of a father named Philip, who had a heart for the Lord and treasured his word. Matthew had the same value. But ultimately, it was God's grace. All that teaching, all that preaching you heard, it was when God awakened his soul through the preaching of the word. And God did awaken him. One thing that's interesting, he had one son survived him, I believe. I can't remember if there were other sons, but one, I think he had one. For some reason, he did not continue, it seemed to continue, in much showing much interest in the faith. In fact, he ended up being a member of parliament. And he changed his name to his mother's last name and gave up the name Henry. And so that's another reminder to us that we can look at a Matthew Henry and say, cultivated by the rich labors of his parents. But the rich labors that Matthew copied from his parents were not a guarantee that the next generation would be a Matthew Henry. And that reminds us it's the grace of God. Our task is to be faithful, to be diligent, but to be prayerful. And ask God to raise up another generation of those who will follow him. Well, I hope you will think about Matthew Henry next time you see that commentary and think, what am I going to learn from him? And maybe understanding his background will help us appreciate more and notice some of his background and what's there in his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for one like Matthew Henry and Philip Henry and their wives and mothers and even siblings that were a part of their lives. Father, thank you that we can see the fruit of your grace in those families hundreds of years later. Father, how we would crave to see a legacy like that continue from us. We confess, Lord, it's only by your grace. We thank you for what you did in his life. But Father, as we look about us, what a need we have for a new generation to love you, to love your word, and to seriously long to live your word and share your word for the future generations. Father, may we be found faithful. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.